Second Samuel chapter 7. King of the Covenants. King of the Covenants. We're only going to do verses 1 through 17, and I've got to tell you, and Kathy can attest to this, I was in the Word all week long just trying and concentrating, and I went in and I read on Sunday night for Sunday's sermon. Y'all realize that tonight I'll be reading next week's sermon, or next week's passage for next week's sermon. I get into the passage and spend the week meditating and pondering it, and this one was just a dry spell for most of the week until yesterday, probably even Friday, when I began to start truly diving into the Word. I went in and I read and I was going to go one direction, and then I opened up the commentaries and they kind of went another direction, and then I finally stopped and said, God, what direction do you want me to go? Yeah, I should have started there, I know. And it was amazing how the Scripture began to unfold, but I have to set this up with yet another passage. Because this morning's message is going to require you to be as disciplined as it was for me in studying and preparing all week long. It really is going to require you to be a disciplined listener, a disciplined hearer. Psalm 111, verses 1 and 2 say this, and it's for us as a congregation. Praise the Lord, with an exclamation. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. Make no bones about it. This is a studied lesson. It's a lesson that requires intense concentration. You see, this chapter is a study in the covenants of God. In fact, I'll dare say, with the commentaries, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the most critical passage in both books. In both books. We've seen David anointed 3 times. That wasn't the most crucial. We will recall David's sin in 2 Samuel 12. That is not the most crucial. This chapter is the most crucial. You see, each covenant that God has entered into with man up to this point has been a continuation of the previous covenant, but they are also an extension of the previous covenant. Let me explain this a little bit. The covenant God makes with man began in the garden with Adam and the seed. And I just want you to think about that in terms of the seed. We'll talk about that passage specifically in a minute. This promised seed that God promised all the way back into Genesis 3 continues in the covenant with Abraham that is then extended to include not just this promise of the seed, but the land of Israel. And then the covenant is repeated in this chapter to David, but it's extended to not only discuss the seed and the land, but this covenant God enters into in 2 Samuel 7 with David also includes an eternal kingdom with a king who will forever sit on the throne of God. Can you begin to get the illusions of what's happening? I see when I think of Scripture, I have visual pictures of Scripture. And as these things unfold in the Old Testament, I appreciate an article I was given by Marjorie Prickett. Individuals saying, you know, we got to stay away from the Old Testament. That's not the same God that we see in the New Testament. Baloney. Man. Every single thing in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the prophets, the kings, the elements in the temple itself, the tabernacle, the works of God, all of that are giant lasers focusing on the person to come, the Jesus, the Christ. I mean, we're coming into the Christmas season. If retailers had it their way, the Christmas season would start June 14th, right? And we'd have 8 months of the Christmas season, which would be fine with me. Let's put the name of Jesus up in front of people for 8 months and quit selling stuff. This morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7, now let's settle down and go into that passage. We start with God's plans, or David's plans rather. We get God's perspective on David's plan. We have God's prerogative, and then we're going to see God's promise. We start with David's plan. We're going to move into God's perspective. We're going to move from there to God's prerogative and finish off with God's promise. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, the King of the Covenants. King of the covenant. David's plan, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." What's the ark of God? It's the very essence. It's the symbol of the very presence of God. We talked about that in the previous weeks. It's the very presence of this. Verse 3, then Nathan said to King David, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Here's where we're first introduced to Nathan the prophet. He will become very prominent. He is a very gutsy individual because he will hear from God and he will go and confront King David when David sins with Bathsheba in a few chapters. But for now, we kind of get a dim view of him because David's saying, "Look, I dwell in a house of cedar, God's dwelling in tents," and Nathan the prophet says, "Go do all that's in your heart." You see, I meet a lot of people. Here's David. He's got peace all around him. Enemies all around are gone. He's got peace. He's got rest. And I meet a lot of people whose interest in the Lord is directly proportional to the amount of problems they have. There are people who follow the Lord in times when there are no problems whatsoever. They're called fair-weather Christians. Nothing going wrong. God's good. There are also those who only express an interest in the Lord when things are going extremely badly in their lives. I call these foul-weather Christians. Foul-weather Christians. It's bad, I got to go to God. It's bad, I got to go to God. It's good. Who? God who? The faithful Christian should be known as an all-weather Christian. They're intimate with Christ in peace and prosperity. And they're intimate with Christ in challenge and crisis. They are the all-weather believers. David is an all-weather believer. He ran from Saul for 10 years, sought the face of God. He fought for his throne, sought the face of God. Now he's in a peaceful state. And what is he thinking about? God. Why is he a man after God's own heart? Because his circumstances do not distract him from the pursuit of God. How many of y'all had somebody try to kill you this week besides your spouse? Did you pursue God in the midst of somebody trying to kill you? David is an all-weather believer. But he's got this plan. His thoughts are about God. And Proverbs 16:1 kind of hesitates here. It says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Only problem with David's plan in verses 1 through 3 and Nathan's counsel in verses 1 through 3 is nobody bothered to stop and ask God what his perspective was. Now, God's not shy. Verse 4 through 7 tells us he's not shy. This is God's perspective. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?'" That's a rhetorical statement where David's expecting, or God's expecting the answer to be, "No. 'For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" You see what God's saying? Do you really think I need a house of cedar? How do you expect me to fit? "Would you build a house for me to dwell in? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and the one who trembles at my word." Trembles at God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but who delights in the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. Whatever he does shall prosper. But on this one I will look, God says. I will have thought. Do you understand Psalm, I guess it's, is it 116 or 113? It says, God is so pure that he can't look on evil. And it also tells us that God has to humble himself just to look at the earth. That's how great our God is. He has to humble himself just to look at the earth. And what does the scripture say? But on this one I will look. On this person I will look to. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you know when David got a hold of that? It was after the sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51:17. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51. Again, I mentioned to you, Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. What's God's perspective on David's plan? Hold there, Skippy. Just a minute. I'm not going to dwell in a house. And you know, I kind of prefer the tabernacle view. I don't know if you've ever spent time thinking about that. The reason I believe God didn't want to set up just a temple is because when God would come following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when God would come in the Spirit, Holy Spirit, what would he dwell in? A building or a person? He dwells in us. Now, I know there are a lot of us who get stoic during service, you know, during the praise time. The thought of raising their hand is terrifying. The thought of clapping is even more fearful. But we're not stationary objects. We're tents. We're tabernacles. We move. And God moves in us and through us and with us. I think God's reason for not wanting a temple is because it didn't demonstrate what would eventually come, which would be you and me filled with the Spirit of God. If we've confessed our sins and have been born of the Spirit of God. If we've confessed our sins and been born as children of God. That's God's perspective. So what's God's prerogative? I mean, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What part of God's going to fit in a temple? I mean, really, come on, think about it. God's perspective, verses 8 through 11a. Now therefore, thus you shall say to David my servant, thus says the Lord of hosts. Does that make you perk up? This is what God's about to say. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. What's the lowliest position in Israel? Thank you. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. You probably, unless you study the covenants, have just missed two huge key markers in that passage. Let's talk about them. First, before we get to those, God makes a statement about David. What does he call him? He calls him my servant David. This is an extremely unique saying in Scripture, but it contrasts the way we pray. Let me ask you this. Who's the real servant in your relationship with God? We see God calling David, my servant David, but in your relationship with God, who's the real servant? Does your prayer life resemble a honey-do list? Do you begin your day with a list of things you need God to take care of? Imagine me tapping Kathy on the shoulder in the morning. I get ready to leave at 5:30 in the morning or 6. Dear, here's the list of things I need you to do today. Yeah, right. To the hospital. Rightly so. And yet we think we're going to go to the God who created all things in our prayer life and said, here are the things you got to do for me today. Excuse me? Excuse me? Do you know the breath you just took right now is borrowed air? You know the heartbeat you've got, racing or not, right now, is because God's chosen to make your heart beat. Many call themselves servants of God. Rarely does God call someone His servant. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3, He calls Isaiah His servant. Three times, God calls Job His servant. Two of those are in the face of Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan's like, yeah, but you're protecting him. Twice in the face of Satan, God calls Job His servant. Are you God's servant? Does God call you His servant? Does God call you His servant? Folks, here we have a reminder. Here in these passages that we just glossed over, we have a reminder of the covenant with Abraham. And this is going to be crucial. This is where you've got to study in some respects, because there are gigantic pillars in the Old Testament. Abraham and David are two of those gigantic pillars. Here's Abraham. Verse 9 and 10 of this text, of 2 Samuel, says, I have made you a great name. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Pause and think about Genesis 12. Maybe you haven't studied this portion before. We did here as a congregation a long time ago. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. In verse 1, He says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And God tells Abraham here, and I will make your name great. Remember what happened a couple chapters before this when a group of people wanted to make their own name great? Tower of Babel came crumbling down. Verse 2 says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, God tells Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What God is doing here is He's pointing to David and He's saying, this covenant I made with Abraham, I'm continuing this covenant with you, David. This covenant of making your name great. What I've done for Abraham, I'm going to do for you. That's what God's saying in this passage. Let's look in Genesis 15, or you can come with me to Genesis 15, 1 through 8. Because there's another aspect of the promise made to Abraham that you're going to see in David's life. Remember what I said? The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who take pleasure in them. The discipline time here. Genesis 15, 1 through 8. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham is 90 years old at this point. 90. Or close to it. And he has no children. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me of no offspring indeed. One born in my house, that's a servant, is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this is God speaking to Abraham, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body. Here's what God is saying. Abraham, the person who's going to be your heir, the person that's going to make your name great, and the people through whom you are going to become a great nation are going to come from your very own body. Anybody here close to 90 ready to have children? Okay, we've got some that are over 80, probably done with children. Then he brought him outside. This is God. Brings Abraham outside. Says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it accounted to him for righteousness. He accounted it for righteousness. The promise that was made to Abraham is, from your body will come a blessing, and the land is going to be my people. Let's continue with God's promise and go back to 2 Samuel. Go back to 2 Samuel. While I remind you of what was in verses 8 through 11, I have made you a great name, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. God is saying, that which I have done for Abraham, I'm going to do in you and through you. Now it continues in verse 11 through 17. Also the Lord tells you that He, this is Nathan speaking to David, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Now you've got to catch the wordplay here. David says, I need to build a house for God. And David says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. But the word that God uses for a house here is not a structure. It's not a building. It's a dynasty. He said, David, your heart was towards me to want to build me a house, build me a building. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a dynasty. I've already given you the covenant agreement with Abraham. Those blessings are upon you. But now you and I are about to enter into a covenant where I'm going to add to what I've already given Abraham. To what I've already given Abraham. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers. Anybody know what that means? Yeah, he's dead. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body. Do you see the tie-in to the language that's used with Abraham? The blessings that are Abraham's are now the blessings that I'm bringing to you. And David's thinking, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, the 12 tribes, and about 600,000, 2.5 million people coming out of Egypt. That blessing is coming to David. And as I was going through this, let me take a rabbit trail here for just a minute. Because when David says, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your own body, we in here, many of us know who he's referring to. Anybody know the name of this child that's going to get this blessing? It's Solomon. And Solomon is David's child with who? Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was the person that David had an adulterous relationship with. And David did what to her husband? Had him killed on the front line. Stop for a minute here. Take a detour with me for a minute on this passage. I will set up your seed after you. Who does God know this is? He knows it's Solomon. David has no idea that there's going to be a woman walking on a roof, that he's going to lust after her, conceive a child with her, that child's going to die, he's going to then take her as his wife, they're going to have an offspring, a child called Solomon, and God is going to transfer that blessing through all of that mess, and through all of that slop. And as I went through this, the thought occurred to me, you know, pride comes before a fall. But can I tell you that grace comes before sin? Can you get your hands on that? God's grace and God's mercy comes before you sin. You know, we know that God has forgiven us for all the sin we committed up till tomorrow or yesterday. But do you stop and think that there's forgiveness for the sin you're going to commit later today and tomorrow? Pride comes before a fall, but grace, grace, this is grace. David, you don't deserve this, but I'm pouring out my blessing from your body and from the body of a affair that went bad. I'm going to bring this promise to fruition. Pride comes before a fall, but grace comes before sin. Folks, this says nothing about the consequences. Do not get presumptive in approaching God with sin. One of the consequences is comes from Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is, don't push it. Don't push it. Don't run from God in your sin, but don't push it. Thinking, hey, you know what, God, I'm going to sin against you. I know I'm going to sin against you. There are consequences you cannot even imagine. I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. Again, let me continue this passage and then we'll go back into it. And I will establish his kingdom, David saying, after your seed after you, God is telling David, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Just as a side note, there are two reasons given in Chronicles why David is not allowed to build the throne. He's a man of war, and he shed blood. That's the two reasons God gives. David, you've killed too many people. You've killed an awful lot of people. Verse 14. But, by the way, he did that at the commandment of the Lord. 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. We have to camp on that in just a second. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. You see what God's saying here? He said, look, I'm going to be in a parental type relationship with your offspring. And when they blow it, I'm going to bring the hammer. They could be recipients of the blessings that I'm going to pour out. But if they truly want to defy me as the God, the creator of all things, I'm going to bring the hammer. You know, as believers, we face the same discipline from God. We do. In fact, if you don't get disciplined by God, you're not a child of God. Oh, but we're all children of God. No, that's not what my Bible teaches. Yet to all who receive him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you've got the right to become a child of God, that means you weren't a child before. God disciplines his children. And what God is saying here to David is, look, the seed's going to come from your body. It is if my promise to you, my covenant with you, David, however, if the offspring mess up, I will bust in on them. They will get my blessing or they will get my discipline and I will replace them with someone who will pursue me. But there's another element to this in the sense that it's prophetic. The statement, I will be his father and he shall be my son, is also prophetic. Okay? There is the statement that these things happen at this time with the sons of David, but there is a new or a better fulfillment of that passage that we'll get to. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Do you begin to get a grasp of what's going on? According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Again, we're going to be studious in this portion, and follow me if you can. God says to David through the prophet, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. We saw that promise in Abraham, but do you know that promise actually began long before Abraham? The promise of this seed that's mentioned is what many individuals call this scarlet thread of redemption that started in the garden. Adam and Eve messed up in the garden because a man wasn't a man. Okay, the man didn't lead according to the commandments of God. Woman messed up. They both messed up. Okay, can't blame it on a woman. You really can't. Really can't. Sin entered through a woman because the man wasn't a man of God. Okay, but there's a scarlet thread of redemption that started in the garden. And you can read through these or just listen because I'm going to make quick reference to these things. This scarlet thread of redemption starts in the garden and continues through. Watch this. Genesis 3:15. After the fall, God says, I will put enmity, he's speaking to Satan here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The imagery here is that when Jesus Christ defeats Satan on the cross, he's going to crush the head of Satan. Death will die. And in so doing, he will be struck in that process. Folks, you only have to get to Genesis chapter 3 before you begin to get glimpses of the crucifixion in Christ. That's the seed that's referenced. And then for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. God has just cut the first covenant with mankind. To cut a covenant means you sacrifice an animal to symbolize that. Death had not occurred, and now Adam and Eve are wearing tunic skins. Peter would have had a fit. Okay? Peter would have had a fit, but they're wearing tunic skins. What do you think this animal skin reminds them of? A covering. It also says that the wages of sin is somebody has died in my place. That's the start of the covenant. The first covenant God cut with man was in the garden. It was with Adam. And then that promised seed went to who? To Abraham. Watch this. Genesis 15:4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body, your seed, shall be your heir. Genesis 21:12. God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. That was his mistake. Whatever Sarah had said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. We've taken the seed from the garden, that promise of the Savior. That has moved into Abraham. And from Abraham it's moved to Isaac. Genesis 22. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, Abraham, because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 26:4, in Isaac. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the earth, of heaven. And I will give you descendants in all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's gone from Adam in the garden to Abraham to Isaac. And now it's going to go to Jacob in 28:13-14. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and I'm the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body. Folks, this giant pillar that started in the garden, the pillar of Abraham, the promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob, is now coming to David in a promise. And I'm going to make a really rude statement here. The person who is ignorant of the Old Testament will never properly exegete, that means to understand and explain, the New Testament. If you're trying to teach the New Testament and you're ignorant of the Old Testament, you're never going to get it right. There is everything in the New Testament is based on the fact that the Jews would have the Old Testament understanding when the Christ came. So if all you do is teach, oh, I'm just going to teach about Jesus. Really? What do you know of Jesus if you don't know the Old Testament? Do you know He's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system? Do you know He is representative of every element in the tabernacle? Do you know that His priesthood was greater than the entire Old Testament priesthood? Do you know that when the law came and when the angels came, He created both of them? Do you know that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What does that mean if you do not know the Old Testament? Listen, the person who is ignorant of the Old Testament will never properly exegete the New Testament. They can't. If you want to know Christ, what did Christ do to teach the Scriptures about Christ? He taught from Moses and the prophets, Luke 24:27. Now, why is this so crucial? Let me back up what I just said, that the person who is ignorant of the Old Testament will never properly exegete the New Testament. Number one, Jesus is the seed that's mentioned in the garden, goes to Abraham, Isaac, and David, and continues. Jesus is the seed who will come from your own body. Watch this. Matthew 1:1. A phrase you can blow right over and completely miss, and I hope you'll see it completely differently now. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now do you see how understanding all that I took 30 minutes to explain, one verse comes to life in the New Testament. Matthew starts there. Folks, for the Jew, that should be like a giant light coming on. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus is the seed. Next, Jesus is the Son. In a promised covenant with David, I will be his father and he shall be my son. We heard Matthew 1:1. Now listen to Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of these promises that have gone on for 4,000 years are coming to one point, one place, to one person, Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:15, Jesus at His baptism. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17, verse 5, at His transfiguration, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." This should have conjured up the prophecy and the promises of the Davidic covenant we just saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the Son. Now, I told you David is the recipient of all of these covenants up to this point. But one of the other covenants now David receives that's new is that there will be an eternal kingdom. And there will be an eternal throne. Jesus is that King. He's the seed. He's the Son. Jesus is the King that David is hearing about. "Your throne shall be established forever." Matthew 2:2. "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews?" These individuals knew the Old Testament and see the fulfillment. "For we have seen His star in the east, and we've come to worship Him." Matthew 27:37. "And they put up over His head the accusation written against Him." This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At the beginning and at the end of Christ's earthly life, men came seeking the one born King of the Jews. At His birth, they sought to praise Him in adoration. In His death, they sought to raise Him in crucifixion. The King of the Jews. Jesus is the King. Hebrews 1:8. "But to the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom.'" Are you beginning to see how absolutely everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ? He is the seed. He is the Son. He is the King because He is God incarnate. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Son is the very incarnation of God, but He's also the complete manifestation of the Word, the very promise of God. Do you understand that 4,000 years of covenant promises take life in a baby in a manger, Jesus Christ? This is the Word, God's Word. In the beginning was the Logos, not just the pre-incarnate, the pre-existent Jesus Christ, but it's the very promise of God as well. "Here is My promise taking on flesh and blood." And you'd never get an appreciation for that apart from the Old Testament. Let me go back with the verse I started with. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord with my whole heart. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Do you delight yourself in the law of the Lord? Do you meditate in His Word day and night for the very purpose of seeing God? "Lord, that I may see You and that I may become like You because of Your Word." You've been saying that for almost 11 months. Is it real now? "God, that I may see You in Your Word and that I may become like You." That's probably the closest thing I've ever done to a seminary sermon, seminary level. And you know, I could come in here and I could give you the simplistic messages, but you would miss the glory of God in His Word if you didn't take the time to see it in that level of detail. So for those that I've smoked, for those that I've helped you take your Sunday afternoon nap early, my apologies. For those of you who have studied and take pleasure in the Word of God, you've been feasting. Let's pray.